Well, then, with a view to the help of God, let's turn again to the passage of Scripture we read, 2 Kings and chapter 5. And reading again in verse 14. Where we read of Naaman that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now we're studying some incidents from the life and the ministry of Elisha the prophet. And after the localized events of chapter 4, we find ourselves back in the international arena in chapter 5. That's where we were in chapter 3, and we're back there in chapter 5. And in this chapter, the curtain opens in the country of Syria, then, as now, just to the north and to the east of Israel. And it opens in the home of the captain of the Syrian army, who is obviously an able and very powerful man. We're told in verse 1 that he was great and honorable in the eyes of his master. But to rise to such a position anyway meant that he was very clever, he was able, he was strong, and so on. And I think it's important to remember that in such a society, a man like that would be a man who really had everything. He was successful. He had risen to the top in military service. Now, at this particular point, Syria was as strong as she had ever been, and I think it's fair to say that she was as strong as she ever would be. Already, just to the east of herself, you had the Assyrians, who at this point were just beginning to rise, and they were going to completely eclipse Syria. But it was a reasonably strong nation at this time. So the man who was commander-in-chief of the army is obviously a very successful man. And as verse 1 tells us, he is much appreciated by the king. So along with that kind of success, you've got all the trappings of success. It's easy to imagine that the man is very, very wealthy and that he is very, very powerful. He is also popular. The king thinks a lot of him. It's very clear that his servants also think a lot of him. In verse 13, when Naaman's going to go back home uncured, they more or less plead with him just to do what the prophet said, that he had nothing to lose by doing it. Now, to be quite honest, if they didn't like him, there was no need to bother. But it's obvious even from the way they address him that they think a lot of him. And I think you could say the same in connection with the young Israelite girl. It's obvious from the way in which she speaks to Naaman's wife, who is her mistress, it's obvious that she thinks a lot of him, that she respects him as a master. So although he's powerful and successful, he's not a boor or a bully, he's not inconsiderate, he's obviously a man that people find quite pleasant to have around, and they feel comfortable around him themselves. So he's a man who has it all, right down to popularity. And I suppose it's hard to convey to you just how popular this kind of person would be in his nation. In our particular nation, young boys would have on their walls pictures of Messi or Iniesta or somebody like that. But in Syria, you would have a picture of this man on your wall, if it was possible to do such a thing. If this man was in town, you would go to see him, because to be a military hero and to give deliverance to your country and to establish your country and to bring success to your country, to be a fighting, conquering military general, gave you real celebrity status. Just as much, perhaps more so, than sportsmen or sportswomen or singers bring in our own culture. So he really has it all. But of course, the reality is, as the opening verse tells us, that this man's life was falling apart. We're told very dramatically and vividly at the end of verse 1 that he was a mighty man of valor, a real man of courage and so on, but a leper. You'll notice that the little word but is in italics. Again, the translators are telling us that the word is not there. In Hebrew, it comes in very, very sharp. It says simply this, that he was also a mighty man of valor, a leper. You could almost write it with a dash, a leper. The effect of that, of course, is to say, but he is a leper. And this sudden statement of his leprous condition is meant to cast its shadow back on all the former statements. In other words, you could more or less say, although he is a great and honorable man, although he has given victory to Syria, although he is a mighty man and a man of valor, he is, in fact, a leper. But a leper. There are many times in the Bible when the word but comes in, and sometimes comes in as real cause of thankfulness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once apparently and famously preached on the words, but God. And he preached on those words from the passage in Ephesians, which tells us of our terrible, terrible condition without God. And then it goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy. And he preached on that, the sudden change that God brings about. Even actually in the psalm we sang, there was an instance of that. Psalm 103 speaks of man being dust, our days being like the grass. Over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone, and of the place where once it was, it shall no more be known. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. In other words, we're all frail, and we all die, and the place which knew us once knows us no more. But for those who fear God, life goes on. Life goes on in the world to come, and God's mercy and grace towards them never ever ends. As children of the covenant, they experience it, time without end, in glory. And the word but comes in the same way here, but he is a leper. And again, to understand the significance of that is not altogether easy for us. I suppose it's roughly similar to sneezing and discovering you've got the Black Death in the 14th century, or coughing and discovering you had TB in the early 20th century, or finding the dreadful lump somewhere in your body and discovering that you had cancer in the present day, or AIDS or something similar. This was an ugly disease, a shameful disease to carry, and one that was disfiguring. You began to smell like a leper as your limbs started to decay, possibly your fingers falling off, parts of your face breaking off, possibly your nose, the rotten stench of decaying skin, and the disfigurement that the thing brought, the shameful exile, as you just had to be put out of the community, largely because of your appearance and your smell, and the inevitable, isolated, lonely death. And I mentioned a minute ago, you know what it's like, perhaps, finding something you don't want to find in your body. Well, for them, it would be a kind of scab. In Leviticus 14, you have a long series of regulations about the skin disorders that can appear when you had to go to the priest, because the priests functioned largely as doctors very often too, and they would examine. And of course, the announcement was so important. What kind of spot is this on the skin? What kind of lesion is it? What kind of mark is it? And you can imagine this man, with the resources of the king and the kingdom, going to the best physicians possible in Syria, and one of them finally turning round and saying to Naaman, "I'm sorry, Naaman, but this is leprosy. It's leprosy." These were the last words you wanted to hear. Especially a man of this dignity, with this rank and this position, this popularity and celebrity, to hear he was a leper. It's a death sentence. A death sentence. Some of you perhaps felt that when you were told you had something, or you know somebody And you remember how they reacted when they were told they had a certain thing. And you knew it was the end. Well, he knows this is the end. For a time, he hides it. Of course, his wife knows it. Gradually, his servants have to know it. The king has to know it. Who knows how he hides it first? Is it on his arm? Is it on his face? He has a way of hiding it. But it has to come out. Now, the fact is that leprosy was chosen by God in the Old Testament to function as a type of sin. That doesn't necessarily mean that every leper was rejected by God. God may afflict people with leprosy as a sign of his displeasure. We'll come to Gehazi, Elisha's servant who gets the leprosy, next time, God willing. But it's just God's sovereignty. It's the way God does things, the way he chooses to do things, that he selects a particular sin to function as a type. He selects a disease to function as a type of sin. So there's something about leprosy, the way it looks, the way it works, the way it operates in you, the effect that it has on your body, there is something about it that God sees fit to symbolize sin. And I think we can be very sure what these things are. There's first the way in which it spreads, subjects your body to itself, and brings it all under decay. That is exactly what sin does. It brings every single part of your being into subjection to itself, into a process of real decay, so that you lose your beauty and your appearance. You lose the image of God progressively, bit by bit, and you are refashioned into the image of Satan himself. It's not just that you corrode and decay internally, but there is a smell of it to convey its ugliness before God. Sin is a loathsome thing. There are some things you see in this life, like a leper. A leper would be one of them, and you instinctively want to turn away from it. You don't realize, perhaps, that that's how God is with respect to you. As an unbelieving sinner, full of unrepented sin, you are loathsome inherently in the sight of God. It is actually remarkable that God bears at all with us in that situation. We are a stench of decay in his nostrils. And, of course, famously, there is no cure for this sin, this disease, just as there is no cure for our sin. If we are sinners, then we die, and we die eternally. But how little we're aware of that. There's a patch or a lump. There's a little bit of covetousness. There's a little bit of a lie, or there's an outburst of anger, and you say, well, I'm not going to die because of that. You ignore it. And even if a preacher is to tell you, oh, yes, you're going to die because of that, you don't believe it. You refuse to accept the diagnosis, and you deny it. But these outbreaks are only manifestations of what's wrong with you. Your anger, your covetousness, your jealousy. All these things indicate you're a leper. You're a leper. And that's the ultimate truth about you. That is the truth about you. Everything else doesn't really matter. So you've done well. So you're a strong man or a strong woman. You've risen to the top of your profession. You're popular with your boss. You're popular with your servants. Well done. But you're a leper. You're a leper. You are a sinner. You can write, but a sinner, at the end of all your achievements. You can rack them up. You've done well. You did well in school. You did well in university. You did well in sport. You do well with your friends. You're a sinner. You're a dead man walking or a dead woman walking. And that casts its shadow over everything. And if you begin to see that, It does begin to spoil everything you are. Once you begin to suspect that there is a God and that you're out of favor with that God, that you're doomed to eternal destruction, it will cast its shadow. You'll probably try and get rid of it. It's not a good thing to do that, but you'll try and get rid of it. But it is a good thing if it keeps coming back to you that you're a leper, you're a leper, you're a sinner before God. You've got a death sentence. You're terminally ill. You're dying, dying. But in God's grace, Naaman gets healing. And the way he gets it is designed by God to be a picture of how healing comes to ourselves too. Just as leprosy functions as a symbol of sin in Leviticus, so the healing of it here functions as a picture of gospel healing. So let's take a closer look at it and see what happens. And I want you to notice, first of all, how Naaman hears of it. This is picked up very often in this particular passage, and no wonder at that, because although it's incidental in one way, it's very beautiful, it's revealing, it's touching, it's very instructive. It's the young Israelite servant girl who is the means of Naaman's healing. She first tells him where he is to go and who can bring the healing. She knows of Elisha. She is obviously herself one of a family of the group of people in Israel which recognize the true church of God and the true prophets. Remember, in the morning we distinguished the official prophetic school from the schools of the prophets, which Elisha was instructing. She knows that Elisha, as his name signifies, El and Shah, God, our Savior, she knows that he is God's representative, that he is the representative of the Savior God upon this earth. And she directs Naaman to Elisha as the one who would cure him of the leprosy. Now, who would have thought really that a girl like this would be the means of all that? And when I'm saying all that, I want you just to think for a second of where this probably led. This is taking on a slightly circuitous route, and maybe it's presuming a wee bit of knowledge, but it's worth saying anyway. When Elijah, his predecessor, was downcast, God lifted him up, and God said to Elijah that he would anoint Elisha in his place, that he would anoint the next king of Israel, and he said, you will anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria. That's an astonishing thing to say to a prophet who is outside the recognized school of the prophets. How is that man going to anoint the king of Syria? What gives him the authority to do it? Now, at point of fact, it's not Elijah personally who anoints Hazael as king of Syria. It's his successor, Elisha. What gives him the warrant to do it? Well, I think this is what gives him the warrant to do it. When Naaman goes back home, he has a story to tell. His king hears the story, and Elisha obviously will carry great fame and reputation in Syria. And so when Hazael's turn comes to be anointed, Elisha is sent to anoint Hazael. All probably because a young girl opened her mouth in the house of Naaman the Syrian. Never think you're too young to witness for Christ. I would guess this girl was a teenager. I've no idea where on the spectrum of early teens to late teens, but I'm pretty confident she would be a teenager. She just opens her mouth for the Lord, and look what the Lord does with it. Sometimes you don't have to say a lot. She doesn't say an awful lot. She just plants a thought which God takes and uses. You don't have to present the book of Romans to everybody when you meet them. Just say something, and you'll never know how God will use it. And I want you to notice two things in particular in connection with this. I want you to notice how God brings good out of a great, great evil. What is the evil? Well, the evil is when the Syrian raiders went into Israel and took this girl captive. Syria, kind of buffer state between Assyria and Israel, there were border skirmishes all the time between Syria and Israel. Not war. War was always threatening, but you often had these border skirmishes, just a raid from one country into the other. The Syrians went into one of the border towns and they took this girl. Now, you can read a thing like that, but sometimes, you see, when you read the Bible, get into the Bible. Stand in the shoes of the people that you're reading about. Think of their situation and their circumstances. A girl snatched. Think of the devastation in the hearts of her parents. Think of the family and the community. A girl who one day is busy around the house, who lightens up the house, who is obviously full of faith in God, and next day she's gone. And they've no idea where she is. She has fallen into the hands of the enemy. Think of the pain, the grief, the lamentation, and the woe. Think of the questions. Why? Why was she taken away? When she loved you, and loved your cause, and loved your prophets, and loved your people. Little did they know what God was going to do through that child. We thought on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting that God works all things together for the good to them that love him. I don't know. Maybe God had some way of dropping some kind of assurance into the hearts of her family or parents that all was well. I don't know. But one thing I know is that they could well rest in God, who always knows what he's doing. God always knows what he's doing. And he brought great good out of that great evil. The other thing is this, that if you put yourself in the girl's shoes, I want you to notice, me too, how she kept her faith in God in very trying circumstances. It would be easy for her as a young girl to say, well, why did God allow this? Think of it. Think of this yourself. Snatched out into the slave market, bought up by somebody, and brought into the house. But rather like Joseph, she's brought into a house perhaps she wouldn't have expected to be brought into. She doesn't lose her faith in God. Far from it, she exercises it. And she testifies to God in her own situation. She didn't think hard of God. She kept that faith. You do the same. You may be puzzled why you are where you are, puzzled at the providence that took you into your situation, and sometimes you may resent it a little bit. But you keep testifying to God. You have no idea what God will do through it. Joseph did that. Took him to a dungeon immediately, but it eventually ended up with him at the right hand of Pharaoh and a means of deliverance to the people of God. So let's leave her there for the moment anyway. I might say a word at the end before we're finished. Now, her witness spoke to Naaman, and he decided to go to his own king and say, look, there's a girl in my house who says that there is a man, a prophet of Jehovah in Israel, who can actually cure me. The king writes to his counterpart, the king of Israel. He writes a letter and says, the bearer of this letter is the captain of my army. I want you to cure him of leprosy. The king of Israel has a mongrel religion. He believes in God when the going's good, and he's got no time for God when the going's bad. You'll know people like that. You possibly are like that yourself. Quite happy to be a believer when things are good, not happy when things are bad. He tears his clothes in despair, and he turns round to his counselors and says, look, the king of Syria is picking a quarrel. I am no God. I have no power to give life. I have no authority to do such a thing. This is just an act of international aggression on his part, plain and simple. News filters through to Elisha, wherever he is. Elisha sends back a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? In other words, are you learning nothing? In chapter 3, God delivered you. from the Moabites? Are you learning nothing at all from what God is saying to you and from what God is doing in your life? Are you learning nothing, nothing at all? Is your response to this emergency frustration, despair, blaming others and washing your hands? Send him to me, Elisha says, and he will know that there is a God in Israel. Now, that's no sense of aggrandizement on Elisha's own part. Send him to me, as though I am the big man who can sort out this situation. Elisha speaks there, living out his name, El Shah, God the Savior. It reminds us almost of, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, not because you will know Elisha is a great man, but come to me because you will know in doing so that there is a God in Israel. There is a God in Israel, a God who hears and who answers prayer. And Naaman does so. Who knows how he feels going? Well, we'll get an idea later on how he feels going. But he goes. And when he comes to Elisha's house, he stands outside. And Elisha sends a messenger to him. And the messenger says to him, you must go and you must wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And then your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So that's the method. There's no communication, no direct communication. He comes down. He takes a lot with him. He takes money. He takes gold. He takes expensive clothing. But he goes as far as the door of Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't come out either. But he sends a messenger with a very simple message. Wash 7 times in the Jordan, and you shall be clean. What's the effect? Naaman, we're told, was furious, verse 11. And the word in the Hebrew means just that. He's not simply annoyed, irritated, or angry. He is furious. Furious. I said to myself that he'll come out to me, and he'll stand, and he'll call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place. The place obviously being a reference to the place where the leprosy is, and heal the leprosy. What's more, he says, the Jordan. Are the Abana and the Pharpar not better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So we're told that he turned and he went away in a rage. Now all this takes us to the man's real problem, his spiritual leprosy, which the outward leprosy was only a sign of at the end of the day. His inward leprosy, his sin, especially his pride. I think we could say that about us all, our pride. Pride, remember, is the leading sin of the heart, just as unbelief is the leading sin of the head. You can trace every single manifestation of our disease back to these two, the pride of the heart and the unbelief of the mind. And you'll notice how Naaman is full of that. Although he's a nice man, he's a good man to know, he's a good friend to have, he thinks an awful lot of himself. You can notice the way he comes down from Syria. He comes with his horses and with his chariots, with his servants and with his wealth. There are several £100,000 worth of wealth in his retinue. Let's say £600,000 worth. Somewhere in that kind of region. He's come down wealthy. He's come down loaded. Why? Well, because Naaman wants to buy his salvation, that's why. He wants to buy his cure. Naaman is going to be no man's debtor. He doesn't want anyone to say that Naaman is in debt to anybody. He's not going to come down, leper as he is, he's not going to come down to Elisha as a poor beggar needing something. He's coming down as the captain of the host of Syria. He's coming down to Israel with that dignity, and he's determined to leave Israel with that dignity intact. See, he wants a cure, but on his terms, on his terms. No man's debtor. That explains, for that matter, why he stands at the door, or why he sits on his horse at the prophet's door. I expected him, he says, to come out to me. And in the Hebrew language, that is emphatic. I expected to me he would come out. He's not going to come in the door of the prophet. The prophet has to come out and come out to him and wave his hand. You know, notice the whole thing is prescribed. I expected him to call on the name of his God. I'll allow him to do that. If that's part of whatever he does, I'll allow him to do it. And just not to touch me. Notice that. I don't want him to touch me, but just to wave his hand over the place with the magic incantation. And then I'll be on my way, and I'll leave my presence, and I'll leave my wealth, and I'll have come here as Naaman the strong man, and I'll have left here as Naaman the strong man. You'll notice too that he despises the people of God. The Abana and the Pharpar, he says, are far better than all the waters of Israel. You notice he doesn't like them. Maybe you don't like the people of God either. Maybe you don't like the house of God. He doesn't like the rivers of Israel. He doesn't like the prophets of Israel. He doesn't like the talk of the promised land or the people of God. He needs them right now, but really he despises them. And when he discovers he has to dip in the Jordan, man, that sticks in his craw, as they used to say. He just can't abide it. It's almost like the people who sometimes come to you and they'll say, well, can we get married in the church, or can we get baptism, or can we have a funeral? And you say, well, I don't remember. Have you been to church? No, I never go to church. Why do you want the church for a funeral? Oh, because it's the right thing to do. What for? Is there some magic in the bricks and the fabric? What is it that makes people who don't want anything to do with God or the Bible or the house of God, why do they suddenly want it? And you can tell almost it's holding their nose. We want a church for the funeral. Or we need to do this to get, we need to get married here because my wife-to-be's granny wants us to get married in a church. Really, we have nothing to do with a church. And when we're finished, by the way, you won't see us again. They don't actually say that, but that's what they mean. You won't see us again because we're using the building, right? We're going to use the building, and we'll use you or anybody else that we can find, and then we'll be finished with it. That's exactly the way that Naaman approaches the man of God. Do your bit, Elisha, and then I'll be off, and we won't see each other again. The pride, the unbelief, the leprosy that will destroy us. It's amazing that God will really have anything to do with this man. It's amazing that God has anything to do with me or with you. Pride cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unbelief just can't enter the kingdom of God. I made reference in my prayer to what Jesus said when the disciples were arguing about greatness and what really constituted greatness in the kingdom. And Jesus called over the child, just this time a little child, a child who was more or less barely able to walk. And he put the child in the middle and he said, except you become as little children, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And whoever humbles himself like this little child, he shall be great in the kingdom. The child came when he was bidden. The child does what the child is told. The child accepts the instruction of the father and the instruction of the mother. And except you humble yourselves like that before God, except you come down and fall on your knees and say, Lord, help me. I cannot help myself. Lord, help me. I cannot save myself. Unless you come down and call upon the God who is great, who is all-wise and all-knowing, who has all life and immortality in himself, you cannot live you cannot be wise, and you cannot be saved. What a contrast between this man here and the Roman centurion, who sent a servant to Jesus saying, "Please heal my servant." And when Jesus is on his way back to the house, the Roman centurion hears this coming, and he sends another messenger saying, "Please don't come any further. I am not worthy that you should enter my roof," he says. "You just speak the word, and I know who you are. And I know that if you will it to be, it shall be done. I know that you have the power of God, which calls a thing into being that is not. You speak it, and my servant shall be healed." And the Lord immediately turns to the multitude and says, "I have not found faith like that," he says. "No, not in all of Israel. I have found it in a Roman centurion more than in the hordes of Israel, amongst whom I would expect to find it." What a contrast. One man saying, "You're not worthy to come under my roof." And this man saying, "I'm not coming under your roof. You are an unclean prophet of a nation that I don't respect, and I am not coming in. You come out to me, do your bit, and then we'll go our separate ways." Oh, friends, how we need humbling and how we need humility. And you know this, you won't get humility without a humbling. You're not just going to feel humble unless you're brought low. And I hope and pray that God is bringing you low. In a way, I don't. Who wants suffering? None of us do. I don't want it myself either. But I know fine well that when God has to deal with me, sometimes he has to bring me low. And you've got to stoop to get into the kingdom of God. And maybe what he's brought into your life today is designed to make you stoop down low and stop thinking so highly of yourself and measuring all others by yourself. Stoop down low before God. That's what you need to do. It's what Naaman needed to do. And that's why Elisha dealt with him in the way that he did. You'll notice that Elisha sends a messenger. He doesn't go out himself. This is no hand-wringing wimp of a man of God. This is someone who knows fine well that sometimes you have to show the beauty and the humiliation of Christ. Other times you have to show the grandeur and the majesty of God. Sometimes you have to take a stand on his dignity. Sometimes you have to teach and train people that the church of God is not to be messed with, that Christ is not to be messed with and trifled with. You sometimes, by your posture and by your words, have to make plain to the world that God is not to be dealt with on any terms. He's not to be dealt with on your terms. He's to be dealt with on his terms exclusively. So Elisha isn't going to satisfy Naaman by just appearing and waving his hand. Elisha knows fine well what kind of man he's dealing with. So Elisha just sends the messenger, more or less saying, "Naaman, you're not above Israel. You're not above God. You're not greater than the people of God. You're not greater than the church of Christ. And whatever comes their way, the church of Christ is his jewel, his bride. Each single one of them like a precious stone on his own breastplate. And we ought never to forget that. And sometimes we need to communicate that and to teach it to an unbelieving world. So wash yourself, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan." Oh, what a challenge that is to his pride. 7 times in the Jordan River. The Jordan, of course, has its own spiritual significance. It's the gateway to the promised land. It's the river the people of God crossed to finish their wilderness journey and to enter the land that God had promised them. And from that day onwards, it becomes a standing biblical symbol for new birth on this earth and resurrection into the world to come. New birth, new beginnings. And of course, in the Bible, new birth and new beginnings always involve cleansing. And you'll notice that the dipping is seven times. Well, here we are back again. What's the significance of seven? It is completion, a full cycle, and entering into rest. The message for Naaman, as he's able to understand it, is that he's called to be one with God's people. He knows that. To dip in the Jordan is to make himself, as it were, a spiritual Israelite. It's to identify himself with the people of God and to be amongst God's chosen people, to recognize that they are the people who are blessed and they are the ones who know the favor and the blessing of God. How does he respond? Well, I told you, the Bible tells us he was angry and he sets out for home, seething. But that changes. Changes when? Well, possibly as he nears the Jordan. He obviously has to come near the Jordan. I don't know exactly where he's going or what route he's taking. Is it possible that he crosses it at some point? He's certainly in the proximity of it. And as he's near the Jordan, he obviously begins to think. You know, when God is actually bringing you into the kingdom, that happens anyway. You may be in a rage, in a tantrum, in an almost irrational rage at the demands God makes upon you and upon your life. But he'll bring you face to face with things that make you reconsider and rethink. He's going home an angry leper, still a leper. And as he comes to the Jordan, could it be true? Could it be real? Well, in providence, for a second time, his servants speak to him. Are these servants themselves under the influence of the servant girl? I don't know. Did they intend spiritual good? Doubt it. But they certainly wanted his well-being. And what they said to him was this. They said, if the prophet had asked you to do something really, really difficult, you'd have probably done that. But he's asked you something that you just don't feel comfortable about. But it's actually quite easy. And because it's easy, why will you just not do it and dip seven times in the Jordan? The Bible passes over the thought processes of Naaman. It passes over what could have taken half an hour or an hour as you sit and you think. You do the same yourself. What is it if God had said to you that you'd have been willing to do, but because it's believing in Christ, you're not? Is it the renunciation that you don't like? Is it the self-denial? Is it the shame of turning up at your university and saying to people that I'm a Christian? Is it the shame of going to work and saying to people, well, I'm interested in the gospel now, and I'm not going to this particular event because I actually want to go to something that's going on at the church? And you can't bear the thought of these pairs of eyes looking at you as though you're mad. Why couldn't God do something else? Why isn't there some other way? Why isn't there a more comfortable way? Why isn't there a more easy way to get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, as these servants would say to you, well, there's something easy enough about it in one way. The renovation of your own character is something that's quite impossible for you to achieve. But if by believing in Christ, Christ does it well, isn't that a remarkable thing? If Christ can take you and transform you and change you and give you a new life and a new start, is that not an amazing thing? And if all that's needed for that is just to stoop down and say, Lord, here I am, take me. Wash me of my sin and bring me into the kingdom of heaven. If that's what's required on your part, why will you not do it? I don't know how many thoughts crammed into his head. I'm quite sure the devil would say, Naaman, 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 are you going to go back to Syria having the information coming out that you dipped seven times in the Jordan? What if it doesn't work? What an idiot you are. The servants will come back and tell that you dipped yourself seven times in that filthy, stinking Israelite river. There's a million thoughts coursing through your mind. But when God has got a grip of you, and when God is bringing you into the kingdom of heaven, you will do what God wants you to do. You will do it. And he came off his horse
shall we call it his high horse? He came off his horse, and he went down to the banks of the Jordan, and he took off his outer garments, and he dipped himself in the Jordan. And what a clown he felt on the sixth dip. Just like the people going round Jericho, blowing the ram's horns as they circled the city on the sixth occasion. Even the people inside the city were probably laughing. But on the seventh, the walls began to crumble and they fell. And on the seventh time, he still went down. And when he came up, he could hardly believe it. His skin had been restored like the skin of a child. I tell you, friends, on the sixth dip, you'll always feel like not doing the seventh. When you're nearest to God is when the devil tells you that you're wasting your time, not to bother, and that if Christianity's true, it's only true for somebody else, not for you. You've always got to persevere to the seventh dip. You've got to do exactly what God tells you to do. And it's if he had even seen his skin getting better on the sixth, but he would not. Just like on Jericho's wall, not a stone fell down until the seventh encirclement. But he comes out and his skin is restored. We're told in verse 14, at the end of the verse, that it was restored like the flesh of a little child. Why that comparison? Well, fair enough, I'll acknowledge that it's probably a natural comparison to make. I mean, if you think of soft, unblemished skin, you instinctively think of a baby's skin, so I suppose it's natural enough. But I've no doubt that the reason for making the comparison here is to convey the deeper spiritual truth, that what is happening is a rebirth, a renewal, a Transjordan experience, a crossing into a land of promise. If anyone be in Christ, he is new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. Naaman comes up from the water a changed man. He has committed himself to the word of God. C.S. Lewis once said that he was dragged almost kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Now, there's a sense in which I would take issue with a statement like that. Of course there is. But in another sense, we understand it. Here is a man who submits to what God says. And this renewal of his skin becomes a parable of the renewal of his whole being. Naaman comes out of the water a different man to the man who went in. And the signs of it are evident. He goes back to Elisha. He falls at his feet. And he's so full of gratitude. What can I give you? What can be done for you? You remember Jesus told the story of the 10 lepers. 9 were healed. And they went on their way. The other one came back. The first thing he did was he came back and said thank you to Christ. That's a man who was healed inwardly as well as outwardly. The rest just got outward healing. He got inward healing because he came back and he said thank you to Christ. It was a God-centered thing. This man came back and he gave glory to God and he was a Samaritan, Christ said. Only one came back, gave glory to God, and he was a Samaritan. This man comes straight back to the prophet. He could easily have just carried on his way to Syria. No, why not? He's got a new heart. He's a changed man. He must go back to the man of God, the representative of the Savior upon the earth, and he must say thank you to him. It's more than his skin that's been cleansed. And he's got such a desire to be holy, this man. Such a desire to be holy. He wants to take 2 piles of earth on either side of his horse so that when he kneels to worship, he can worship on Israelite soil. Now, was that necessary? No. But you're missing the point, you see. Do you expect this man to have swallowed Hodge's systematic theology in one go? No, you do not. He doesn't know everything that's right or wrong straight away, which Christian does.
But he has the impulse, you see. He's got the desire. He's got the association now. The place that he thought cursed on the face of the earth, Israelite soil, is now the place that he wants to stoop on. When he falls down on his knees, this mighty man of valor, he will fall on his knees and acknowledge the true God. He also asks that when he goes into the house of Rimmon for his master's sake, and his master is leaning on his arm as part of his duties, is he allowed there to complete that duty? You'll notice that Elisha just says, go in peace, which is a Hebrew expression for go on your way and be blessed. He doesn't really say anything about the earth or say anything about the house of Rimmon. Why? Well, because Elisha isn't going to be on hand to deal with Naaman's problems. Elisha's never going to see Naaman again. Naaman is going into an obscure country now, as far as the witness of God is concerned, and he's got to live out the Christian life there. And God's got to take care of him. God's got to show him what to do, and God's got to show him how to do it. And Elisha knows that God will do that. There's a great comfort in that too. If you're called lawfully and legitimately to go to a place that's difficult and God's asking you to go there, we who would worry about you need not worry in the same way. God, the God who called you and asked you to witness there, will take care of you. I will instruct you and you teach in the way that you should go. Elisha sends a renewed man with his blessing on the way back home, and he returns to Syria essentially as a preacher. And you would like to think that the first thing he did when he went home was send the young girl back to where she came from. You would like to think so. Wouldn't that be what a Christian heart would do? I'm sure it is. A beautiful story. And you would almost say that it ends well, except it doesn't. There's one pair of eyes looking on, and he's a well-taught theologian, this one. He knows far more than Naaman does. Far, far more. He would never ask for two bundles of soil. He would never do anything like that. He's been accompanying Elisha for a long, long time. He's watched a boy being raised from the dead. He's seen lots of miracles taking place. But he can't believe that his master has just let hundreds of thousands of pounds slip through his fingers. So he's going to make sure that that situation changes. And that will say a lot about him, which, God willing, we'll see next time. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we bring before you our leprosy, which is our shame and our disfigurement. And we pray that we would come on our knees humbly to the Lord, that you may take that leprosy away. Wash us, Lord, create in us a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within us. And we pray that, like little children, we would begin a new service in the house of the best of masters. O Lord, take care of us and pardon us in the Redeemer's name for his sake. Amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 30, on page 34 in your psalm books. Page 34, that's Psalm 30. The tune is Irish. Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. And then these words, Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. You holy ones, sing to the Lord. And this continues a theme that you find in the Bible, where one man's salvation becomes a source of praise to others. So you holy ones, or you saints, or you Christians, sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you recall his holy name, then praise him and rejoice. His anger but a moment lasts, lifelong his favor stays. Though tears may last throughout the night, joy comes with morning's rays. I never shall be moved, I said, in my prosperity. You made my mountain firm and strong when you, Lord, favored me. But when you hid your face from me, my heart was terrified. To you, O Lord, I called aloud. For mercy, Lord, I cried. And so on. And at the end of the psalm, the wailing is turned to dance, the sackcloth is gone, and clothes of joy come in their place. We'll sing the first four stanzas, verses 1 to 5, standing to sing to the praise of God. Lord, we pray that you would bless our fellowship now together, one with another, and the good things that are prepared for us. Help us always to eat and drink to the glory of your name, giving thanks to the giver. And each time we receive a gift, may we always go to the one who gives every good and perfect gift, with whom there is no change nor shadow of turning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.